I want us to begin this morning by imagining that we are in a courtroom, and right now the judge is calling this court to order. And you and I are in the courtroom because we are guilty of sin. You know, if you're guilty of sin, you're guilty. For the Bible tells us all have sinned. And that includes really all of us, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In this message, we'll see who will come to our defense and how. And I want us to stay engaged, because we need to know the outcome of our case. We need to know if we're exonerated or if we're guilty. Romans 8 will give us guidance in our courtroom session this morning. This chapter can be outlined as follows: freedom from condemnation, verses 1 through 4. Freedom from defeat, verses 5 through 17. Freedom from discouragement, verses 18 through 30. And then we have freedom from fears, verses 31 through 39. And our focus, as I said earlier, will be on verses 33 and 34, under the heading, Freedom from Fears. Under the broad category, Freedom from Fear, Paul asks seven questions, starting in verse 31. And here is question number one: what shall we then say to these things? And then question two is, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then question three is, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This morning we want to study questions four and five, and they are forensic or legal in nature. Question four is found in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And question five is, who is he that condemneth? Question four, which is point number one, is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, the future tense of the Greek verb for charge is saying, who will make a formal accusation in court? Who will press charges against those whom God has chosen, the elect? Who is the primary one who accuses us? Who is this prosecutor, this main prosecutor? Well, Revelation 12:10 identifies this accuser as Satan, whom John calls the accuser of the brethren. And honestly, his accusations are really valid because they are based on the believer's defilement and sinfulness. Remember, 1 John 1:8 tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Friends, the highlight of Satan's day in court is to be able to say to God, look at, and I'll put my name in there, look at Robert Lane. He resides in Martinez or Martinez, wherever you're from, Georgia. In case you haven't noticed, he has some problems. I saw him the other day get angry at a car that was driving too slowly. And I've also observed some lousy attitudes. And oh, you can add impatience to that list of lousy attitudes. And by the way, impatience is really a sign of selfishness. And isn't he a pastor? If I recall, he pastors a church called Westside Baptist in Martinez, Martinez, Georgia. I don't know if Satan knows if it's Martinez or Martinez. I'm not sure. But you definitely, God, have a problem there. If Robert Lane is the best you have, you're hurting. But praise God, even when such charges are true, the accusations are thrown out of court because, as verse 33 declares, it is God that justifieth. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifieth. And the Greek for justifieth is a present active participle, which means God continually keeps on justifying the sinning believer. He keeps on declaring him righteous. Now, as you know, God conceived the law. He revealed the law. He interprets the law. He applies the law. And through the sacrifice of his son, all the demands of the law, thankfully, have been met for those who trust him as Savior. And so, therefore, the believer is no longer under the condemnation of the law. The judge himself, who is the highest of all judges, higher than John Roberts, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and all other judges combined, declares Robert Lane the accused, righteous, and justified. Remember, it is God that justifieth. Romans 5:1 affirms this fact when it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 adds, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so again, all the accusations are rightly dismissed, for no one can bring any charge against God's justified children that will stand. In the glorious hymn entitled, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, we read these words, bold I shall stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Friends, our sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are now clothed in his perfect righteousness, and thus we can proclaim, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood all their guilty stains. And so the answer to question 4 is, because Jesus has justified us, no one can bring any charge against those whom God has redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. And so the answer to question 4 again is, Jesus has justified us. No one can bring any charge against those whom God has redeemed. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Question 5, which is point number 2, is found in verse 34. And it is, who is he that condemneth? Now, the verb condemneth is a present active participle, which means, who is he that can be condemning? What Paul is saying here is, anyone can issue a charge, but only one has the authority to condemn. Anyone can issue a charge, but only one has the authority to condemn. And that authority is committed into the hands of God's Son. And so Paul rightly answers his 5th question by saying, it is Jesus Christ. Who is he that condemneth? It is Jesus Christ. Now, Christ himself said in John 5, verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Luke writes in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now, think about what is occurring here. Only God could devise a plan in which the only person in the universe who can truly and rightly condemn us and declare us guilty as charged in the courtroom of God is the very person who has done everything needed to save us, to justify us, to declare us righteous. And so Jesus not only is our judge, he is our kinsman redeemer. Now, what did Jesus do, and what does he continue to do to justify and redeem us? To free us from the law of sin and death, to declare us righteous, to declare us exonerated. Well, Paul here lists 4 aspects of his grace in verse 33. And Paul says of God's grace, first he says of God's grace, it is Christ that died. In his death, Jesus bore the judgment, the condemnation we deserved, but from which we are forever freed. The amazing truth here is the death of our Lord Jesus on our behalf is the only condemnation that we'll ever know. Rather than condemn us, God condemned his son to save us. And so there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul addresses the second aspect of God's grace with the words, but rather, or literally, Paul is saying, but more than that, meaning Jesus did not stop with his death, for he is risen. Friends, Jesus was raised to life, proving his victory over sin and over its supreme penalty, which is death. And so we sing, death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And because he conquered death, because he swallowed up death in victory, he can freely offer eternal life to all who will trust him. Remember, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. As Paul declared earlier in Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. One author has written, his death paid the price for our sins, and his resurrection gave absolute proof that the price was paid. And so, friends, when Christ conquered death, God proved that his son had offered the full satisfaction for sin that the law condemns. But not only did Christ die for us, not only did he defeat and vanquish death for us, we then read of the third aspect of God's grace, which is who is at the right hand of God, which really is the place of divine exaltation and honor. As Philippians 2 tells us, because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, therefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The psalmist adds, when he foretold of this glorious event, the Lord, referring to the Father, said unto my Lord, referring to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, if you recall, there were no seats in the temple. And the reason, because the sacrifices made there were never finished. The work was never completed. And further, we know that these sacrifices were but pictures, a type, the only true sacrifice that the Son of God would make one day at Calvary. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read verse 11. And every priest, standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected, or he hath completed forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 1:3 continues, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then Paul adds a fourth aspect of salvation's grace, which is who also maketh intercession for us. Friends, Christ's work of atonement was finished 2,000 years ago, but he continues to work for us through his ministry of intercession. And this service will be ongoing until every redeemed soul is safe in heaven, which all means Isaiah's prophecy has come true. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. Hebrews 7:28 adds, and he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to do what? Make intercession for us. And to intercede means that our Lord represents us before the throne of God. He is our advocate. He continually argues that he has justified us, and there is therefore now no condemnation because we are in him. Now, we studied from Revelation chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, that the Holy Spirit also intercedes on our behalf. For such a high priest became us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, all that come unto God, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And then we look at, and so we see here, God the Son, we see God the Holy Spirit, both interceding for us. And so every temptation that comes our way, every foe that comes our way, we have God interceding for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul hinted at this intercessory ministry in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where he stressed that we are not only saved by our Lord's death, but we are saved by his life. And certainly we have an example of this ministry in Christ pleading for Peter in Luke chapter 22, where we read, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And I'm so glad that Christ prays that my faith and that your faith fail not. Remember, the Father always hears and answers the prayers of his Son. And so again, by our Christ's victorious death, by his victorious resurrection, by his victorious ascension into heaven, and by his victorious intercession for us, the Lord Jesus has not only, think about this, saved our souls, but he will safely hold us in his love by his omnipotent power. And so in Christ, we are not condemned, but we are given the Holy Spirit who does convict us of our sin. And aren't we thankful for his conviction? I know I need it. Satan wants to condemn us so that we give up and stay in the cycle of sin and guilt and shame and remorse and the covering up of our sin. But the Spirit convicts us so that we might repent and confess our sin and surrender to the Spirit's control. Again, Satan condemns us, but the Spirit lovingly convicts us. And by the way, when Satan seeks to condemn us, really, what did we say before? Only Jesus can truly condemn us. I say, oh, may we reject Satan's condemnation, but welcome the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And how blessed we are to have his presence in our hearts because of Jesus. And so again, and let's just wrap all of this up. In revisiting our courtroom scene and the case against us, if you are Christ's son or daughter, the righteous judge is saying, case dismissed, court is adjourned, and we can shout with ceaseless praise, hallelujah, what a savior, hallelujah, what a friend, saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. And therefore we fear not. I close with John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Might you be able to say, because I believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, I've passed from death unto life. And there's therefore no condemnation because I am in Christ Jesus.